Good morning. If you happen to be up early enough and you tuned in to KCBI and you listen to First Baptist Dallas, oh my goodness, talk about some good music. Let's bow together in prayer. Sins forgiven, we enter into the holy room and we come with confidence. We come, as the word says, with boldness. We can speak our mind before you. You allow us to. We recognize who you are, and we know that we are simply dust. But in Christ we have new life, everlasting life. We have the life of the new age. We thank you that you have taken your word, and in the church and in our hearts individually, you have put it upon our hearts and you've written it in our mind. And it is this word, this law, we want to understand. We know that people know each other largely by conversation they have with one another, and we want to know you. And we thank you that you, as it were, have conversation with us through your word. You talk to us. And we thank you in addition that when Christ ascended on high, he poured forth the Spirit who lives in the church, who lives in us. And one of the ministries of the Spirit is to illumine your word to us. We are a bit dull of hearing, a bit sluggish in mind, and we confess that oftentimes other things are far more important than listening to you. But when we take your word and pick it up and read it, we know it's different. There's something about it. We know it's from the God of the universe. And we thank you for the tremendous accounts, and especially all the accounts about the resurrection, because we realize that it's the resurrection that stands at the center of the proof of our salvation. The sacrifice of Christ was accepted, and we know that, because death couldn't hold him. Everything was paid up. Nothing left. He rose from the dead. So this morning, as we think about resurrection, in the Gospel of Luke, we pray that you would instruct us, encourage us, convict us, draw us to Christ. We pray for his sake, his glory. Amen. Pretty much all cultures are alike when it comes to food. People like food. They need food to live. But of course, we don't just eat food to live. Now, if you're in a poor country, that may be the case. You don't have any choice. You eat food to live. And you're thankful when you get enough to eat to live. But in a culture like ours, and in a culture in the days of Israel, both in the Old and the New Testament, food was an item that you sat down with people. Well, they reclined at a table. And as they ate together, they talked together. This used to be, of course, a centerpiece in American families, that people would have their day and come home in the evening and the family would sit around the table and eat together and discuss things together. And in Christian homes, oftentimes that's where Bible instruction took place, around the table. And even now, when you are a businessman or you want to get acquainted with somebody, you may go to a restaurant. I don't know what it is, but we love to eat, and it's a way by which we come to know people. And on special days, just like in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have special meals. We're going to have one at our house this evening, Easter dinner. And we're going to celebrate as a family what Christ has done. There'll be some discussion, I'm sure, about truth from Scripture. There'll also be some lighthearted discussion as well, and I'm assuming that's the way it will be with most everyone here. They'll get together with somebody. That's the way it was in Jesus' day. And in the Gospels, food is important. In the Christian life, food is important. The Gospel of Luke, though, particularly centers on food, and we're not going to do a survey through for that purpose, but it is centered on food. And when you come to the last chapter, food again comes up twice. First, on the road to Emmaus, when these two disciples, we know the name of one, Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. Some speculate that it's Clopas from John chapter 19, but that probably cannot be the case. The roots behind those two words are quite different. So we know it's Cleopas. Some suspect this is his wife. It's possible, because when you read the account in chapter 24, it's not just the 11 who are gathered, but women are gathered with them. So it's men and women together. It could be a couple, but we don't know that. In fact, Cleopas could be with one of the apostles. We don't know that either. We're just told his name and that he's with somebody. And they have left Jerusalem, and they're going down from Jerusalem on about a 7-mile walk. There's some dispute. The truth of the matter is, we don't even know where Emmaus is. So there's some discrepancy as to where it is. It actually says in Scripture 60 stadia. It doesn't say 7 miles. And that's about 6.8 miles. And they're walking along and they're discussing things. And you can see, if you had been there, we're so used to the resurrection, it's hard for us to grapple with resurrection stories. But if you'd have been there and you'd spent 3 years of your life following Jesus around, listening to his teaching, and beginning to see, well, he's the Messiah. He's going to redeem Israel. Now, when we think of redemption, we think of redemption from sin, and rightly so. But in this text, when they talk about redemption, that's probably not all they're thinking of. If they're even thinking of that, they're thinking of the fact that when you read the Old Testament, Israel is supposed to be the premier nation, and that is not the case. They've come back from captivity to Babylon, but since they've come back from captivity to Babylon over these some 500 years, they've never been free. There's always been a Gentile power who has authority over them, and it's the case now that the Roman Empire has authority over them, and they want to be brought out, redeemed, like Israel came out from under bondage to the Egyptians. So the Jews of Jesus' day want to come out from under the bondage of Roman Empire. These men are walking along, or this man and this lady are walking along, and they're talking about these things. And Jesus joins them. We don't know what time of day it is. Maybe it's the afternoon. We don't know how exactly to order all the events, even on Resurrection Day. The Gospels don't give the same accounts. We can harmonize them, but we don't know if we're accurate. But in Luke's account, early in the morning, the women went to the tomb. And when they got to the tomb, they discovered the body of Jesus was not there. And then two men in dazzling apparel showed up, and they were afraid, terrified. And so they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Don't you remember that he said that he would be handed over to sinners and be crucified and rise the third day?" And they remembered. And they went back to the group of people with the apostles, and they told the apostles everything that had happened. And some of the apostles ran to the tomb. It would seem to be Peter and John from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And they stooped down and looked in, according to the Gospel of John, and finally went in. And when you read the Gospel of John, you discover that John believed. We're not told that Peter believed. And Peter came back and told the group, "Well, things are just the way they said, and we didn't see him." Then comes this tremendous story, the road to Emmaus. So these men are walking along, and Jesus joins them. And they were prevented from recognizing. The word "recognize" is an intensified form of the word "to know." They didn't know who he was. Some people speculate, well, the reason they didn't know who he was is because he's now in a glorified body and he doesn't look the same. I don't think that's the case. Because after all, Jesus is going to take his hands and show them to the disciples, particularly, we remember, to Thomas. So it would seem to me that Jesus in his glorified body right now is at the right hand of the Father, and in his hands there are still nail prints. He looks the same. When we rise from the dead, we'll be recognizable. I don't know, you know, exactly if Howard will be as good looking then as he is now, but maybe he'll be even better looking. I don't know if he'll look 55, as some of the women have said, or if he'll look 35 then. But we'll recognize him. He'll be something like he is now, but the properties of his body will change. That's the case with Jesus. And they were prevented from knowing him. And the word "prevented" is a word that means they had no power. The power of seeing with their eyes and knowing Jesus was taken away. It's supernatural. That's what happened. Jesus didn't want them to know it was him. And so they're walking along, and Cleopas and his friend, whoever it is, are discussing all these things. And the word is, I thought this was interesting, they're casting words back and forth. That's what happens when we talk in conversation. We throw a word at somebody, and they throw a word right back. And Jesus wants to know what they're talking about. And they're just amazed. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem? The word "visiting" is a word that means a sojourner. It's the idea that, after all, it's Passover week and all of Israel's required to come to Jerusalem for Passover. And so there are just throngs of people around, but they're visitors. They don't live there. Not the majority of them. They don't live there. And they're thinking that Jesus is one of these fellows who's just there for the Passover. And you don't know what's happening here in these days? Well, what are the things? And then we're told about Jesus. He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Now, when they say he's a prophet, they don't mean he's just any prophet. They're not saying, well, he's Elijah or he's Micaiah or some prophet like that. No, they have in mind the prophet. And the clue is he's mighty in word and deed. Those are the things that are spoken of Moses in Acts chapter 7 and back in the Old Testament. So this Jesus, who's the prophet, mighty in word and deed, is the one who is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God says, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and you will listen to him." That's Jesus. He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And didn't you know that our chief priests and our rulers handed him over to the sentence of death and crucified him? Well, actually, it was the Romans who crucified him, but Cleopas and the friend, they're not dummies. They recognize that this all had to do with their religious leaders. Rome would have done nothing if it were not for the religious leaders. They kind of trapped Pilate into it. Pilate being a weakling, he was rather trapped into it. And so they say, and we were hoping that he would redeem Israel. Well, so they're sad. The hope is gone. The man is dead. And then they report to him exactly what the women came back and said. They didn't find Jesus. And they had a vision of angels. And yet they didn't see Jesus. And the men who ran to the tomb, they didn't see Jesus either. So you have all the way through each of the synoptic gospels, three different occasions, more in some cases, where Jesus instructed his apostles, you know, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Christ is going to be handed over to the Jewish leaders and to the Gentiles. And they're going to scourge him and mock him and put him to death. On the third day, he will rise. They've been told over and over and over. The women have gone to the tomb. And they see men dressed in spectacular, dazzling apparel. What are you looking for? The living among the dead. He's alive. Don't you remember what he said? And still, when the women come and report this, because they haven't seen a body yet, Mary Magdalene did. She must not have been in the returning group, or she went at a different time. Since they didn't see a body, there were doubts. Well, they wanted to believe. But of course, who ever thought of someone rising from the dead? Well, they'd been witness to Jesus raising someone like Lazarus and others from the dead. But there are just doubts in their minds. How can this be? And so these two disciples are walking along, and they share the same doubts. That's why they're sad. All we've lived for right now hangs in the balance. We see no hope. He's dead. Look in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So they're walking along the road, and Jesus says, well, you know, the problem with you two is you're foolish. Well, it's not the word foolish. I mean, we think of the word foolish in terms of, the wise and the foolish from Proverbs or from Matthew chapter 7. That's not this word. This word is for your mind. And there's a negation in front. It just means you're ignorant. Your problem is you're ignorant. Well, most of us don't like to hear things like that. That's rather a hard thing to swallow when somebody says, you know, you're just ignorant. But that's what Jesus is telling them. You're ignorant and you're slow of heart to believe. Well, this word slow is only used two other times in the New Testament. It's used in the book of James. The Apostle James wrote the book of James, in my estimation, and he said, you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because the anger of men doesn't work the righteousness of God. That's this word. Your problem is, when it comes to the scriptures, And when it comes to what I told you, Jesus says, you're just slow to hear. Well, that's quite something. But we have to recognize we would have been no better than they were. Then the story continues, and we want to get the story, then we'll make our points. In verse 28 says, then they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. So he's walking along with them, and here's what they did. And they urged him, saying, stay with us. The word you're accustomed to is the word abide. Abide with us. Stay with us. For it is getting towards evening, and the day now is nearly over. And he went in and stayed with them. Now, this is an important term, stayed. As you know, in the Gospel of John, it's repeated over and over. Well, it's repeated a few times in the Gospel of Luke as well. Notice what it says in verse 30. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he broke it And when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. Well, you notice if you're reading the New American Standard, the word it is in Italian. You don't bless food. That's just a crazy notion. You bless God. And you're saying good words about God who's giving you this good food. Thank you, God, for giving us the food. You don't bless food. Even in 1 Timothy, where we're told that all foods are clean, it's sanctified by prayer. That is, we thank God for what he's given us. And because we're his kids, we belong to him, what he gives to us, whether it's rice in India or sushi in Japan or it's thin soup in Romania, it doesn't matter. It's set apart for us. It's good. And what sanctifies it? What sanctifies it is we're thanking God that he's given it to us. So Jesus takes this bread and he gives a blessing. And while he's breaking it, I got to find my place. Verse 30. And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread, gave a blessing, and was breaking. And when he was breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized, they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So he's reclining on his left side. He's handing out this bread. And as soon as their eyes were opened, he's gone. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the food was, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it was good looking is really what it says, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So you see, we have the same language. One is for the good, one is for the not so good. Adam and Eve violated what God had said. And they grabbed the fruit that, in my estimation, they would get one day, but it wasn't time yet. And so now their eyes are opened. Well, in the gospel, I mean, in the book of Genesis, opening the eyes is the ability to judge. And that's exactly what they did. Now they knew their trouble. And so what did they do? Well, they tried to hide themselves. Now, Jesus is taking food and he's giving God a blessing because God gives them the food. And he breaks it and he gives it to them. And in the giving of it, as they're reaching out to take it, their eyes are opened and they knew him. It's fabulous. Well, when you think about this food and the way it's written, you discover, well, this is reminiscent of the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, Luke chapter 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. We have two different words in the Greek for giving thanks. One is translated a blessing. One is translated giving thanks. It's the word Eucharist. And these two words are swapped. They're interchanged. So the same word. They're synonyms. Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks. And he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples. At the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus took the five loaves. He blessed God. Gave thanks, and he broke it, and he began giving it to the people through the apostles. It was being passed out. And then when you get down to verse 33, and they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, and the 11 were saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. There's an emphasis. He was known in the breaking of the bread. And so you find this theme tracing through, starting with the 5,000. Well, you knew something special about Jesus when he took five loaves and two fishes, and he begins breaking, and it just keeps breaking to feed 5,000 people. That's only talking about the men, not talking about the women and children who were also fed. You know something about him. And then you come to the Lord's Supper, and he says, "This is my body. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There's something going on with the bread. And then Jesus sits at table with these men and he breaks the bread. And when he's giving it to them, they know him. And boom, he is gone. Look back down at your text, verse 31. "And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." They can't see him anymore. And when you look at that, their eyes were open. Of course, you know where that is used again by Luke. It's used in Luke chapter 16 with respect to Lydia. Her heart was opened to believe the things that she was hearing. In other words, they saw, they recognized, and boom, it struck them. Jesus is risen from the dead. All hope is on. It's great, isn't it? But that's not all. Notice verse 33. And they arose. Verse 32. "And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road,'" while he was interpreting, is the word, "the scriptures to us." So we have two important ideas. Jesus is known in the breaking of the bread. And over here, when Jesus teaches the scriptures, their hearts were burning. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah is known as a weeping prophet. He was thrown in a pit. In chapter 19 and 20, he's confined either in a very small space at one of the gates, or his hands and his legs are bound so that he cannot move. And it's because of what he's saying. He's giving a message of doom to Jerusalem. And if you read chapter 19, we won't take the time. If you read chapter 19, it's an awful picture. Jerusalem's going to fall. They're going to eat their own kids. It's an awful picture. And so Pesher confines him. He can't stand it. He wants to shut him up. And remember, in the book of Jeremiah, the people are resting on the words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. There's safety, they think, because they have this temple, and it's Yahweh's temple, so no one's ever really going to throw them over the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah's in confinement. This is what he says in verse 7. O Yahweh, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Now, let me retranslate it. O Yahweh, you seduced me, and I was seduced. That's the word. It comes from Exodus chapter 22, verse 16, when a man seduces a virgin. What Jeremiah is saying is, you tricked me. You suckered me in. You seduced me, and I was seduced. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. It's quite strong language, one would think, in talking to God. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. In other words, he's the prophet. He's telling the word of Yahweh, but everybody thinks it's stupid, and they don't want to hear it because it cuts them to the quick. It's kind of like us. We don't want to hear anything like that. That's not the kind of people we tend to be. Proverbs reminds us. You know, wise people, they like reproof, but most of us aren't that wise. We don't really like reproof. And when a prophet comes along and says, this is what Yahweh says, they don't want to hear it. That's the condition of man. He goes on in verse 8. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of Yahweh has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. It's quite a lament all the way to the end of the chapter. Our point is the burning in the heart. So here's Jeremiah, and he's received a word from the Lord. It's not a nice word. It's an awful word. And when he speaks it, people deride him. And so he says to himself, well, you know, this isn't very good. People are laughing at me. They're mocking me. I think I'll just be silent. I won't say anything. And he says, well, when I take that stance, then I say, well, I'm not going to speak on Yahweh's behalf anymore. And then this word that Yahweh's giving to me, it's a fire in my heart. It moves to my bones, and I can't help myself. I have to say it. It must burst out. So in Luke, we're using this same idea. He's walking along the road with us, and he's explaining to us the scriptures. And he's telling us that the Christ must suffer and die and rise again on the third day. And he's using books like Genesis. And he's saying, don't you guys understand that Joseph was a type of me? He went down into the pit. He went down into the dungeon. He was dead. There was no hope. And then he's raised up.
And he is the salvation of Egypt in the land of Canaan. Don't you understand that? He takes them to the book of Psalms and he looks at Psalm 22. He says, don't you see this is a picture of the Christ on the cross with all the animal-like men, the beasts surrounding the cross, mocking him? And yet, when you come to the end of the psalm, he's going to speak again in the congregation. Don't you understand resurrection? He takes them all the way through the scriptures. And they see scripture in a new way. And there's a fire in them. Well, what does that mean? Well, we can't contain it. It's too tremendous. Well, this is what Jesus chose to do. He walked along the road with two guys, or maybe a guy and a gal. I'm not trying to put gals down. And he chose to take the power of recognition away from them so that he could interact with them, give them a new understanding of Scripture. And then he waits until the breaking of bread for recognition to be given back to them. Now they see. Oh, we know him. So, two very strong points. Jesus is seen in the breaking of the bread. Now, are we supposed to just say, well, yeah, that's the way it happened for them, but it doesn't happen that way today? The answer is no. This is Luke's stress. He took it. He gave a blessing. He broke it. He gave it to them. The feeding of the 5,000, the Lord's Supper. And now, after death and resurrection with these two fellas. And we say, oh, well, let's go have the Lord's Supper. Oh, maybe once a month or once every 6 months or once a year. When in fact, in the breaking of the bread, it's language that always refers to the Lord's Supper once you move forward in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, they were going from house to house, breaking bread with gladness of heart. It was a joyful thing they were doing. And when you come to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they're in Troas on the first day of the week, and Paul is in the upper room, and he's speaking so long that a guy falls out the window and dies, Eutychus. And he goes down and he lays on him. The man comes alive. And what do? They go back into the upper room and they break bread because, well, that's Jesus showing himself. Resurrection. And today, when we come together and we break bread, I think we minimize what might happen, what could happen. Jesus could make himself known to us. I'm not suggesting you'll get a vision. I am suggesting that if we have a burning heart like these fellows have, we might see things, we might understand things, we might have a sense of the presence of God when we're at the Lord's Supper. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Well, there it is. Don't be saying you love God if you just violate his commandments right and left. It's just not possible. He's very clear. The one who loves me does what I say. Now, of course, we sin, but we confess our sin. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Then look down at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him, or, to use Luke's way of translating, we will stay with him. So here's our life, and we're the kind of people who love Jesus, and we show it because we work through the power of the Spirit of following his word. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come and be at home in you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to abide with you. Now turn, if you would, I want to show you something else, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 19, excuse me. It's the story of Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus is a short fellow and a tax collector. Jesus is coming on the road on the way to Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus wants to see him, so he climbs up in a sycamore tree. Good story for Sunday school, right? Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For today I must stay, abide at your house. And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest, stay at somebody's house and eat with him, of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped, and he said to the Lord, he said to Jesus, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much. He's just following the law. That's what he's saying. I'm going to keep the law. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So there it is. This word stay. Now, Jesus is not invited. He invites himself. Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus' heart is opened, wide opened. Come on, Lord. And he's transformed in a moment. Here's this tax collector, notorious for exorbitant taxes to stuff his own pockets. He gives the part Rome wants, and he keeps the rest for himself. So he's hated. He's a sinner. People can't stand it because he works for the Roman government. He's unclean. He's with Gentiles. He eats with Gentiles. And yet, Jesus says, I'm staying with you. And Zacchaeus, his whole life is changed just with that statement of Jesus. Now, hear these men say, hey, stay with us. And Jesus stops in, not for very long. And he reclines at table. And he breaks bread. And they know him. So, breaking of bread and a burning heart. Well, If you look at it, and this is, I suppose, partly where the churches come up with how they think a service should be conducted. Today we think, well, you can do just whatever you want to. We have freedom to do whatever we want. I don't think that's the case. Nowhere in Scripture do we have a command to come and have a sermon every Sunday. Nowhere in Scripture do we have a command to come and have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. What we have is an inference from what Scripture teaches us, how things are done in Scripture. And here are two things. The Scripture's open to a burning heart. And then after the Scriptures are opened and a heart's on fire, then the breaking of bread. And Jesus is known in the breaking of bread. So every Sunday we come together and we have a sermon. And we're teaching from God's word. And every Sunday after the sermon, we have the Lord's table meeting. We sit down at the table. And here's the question that all of us must ask. Okay, number one, do I have a burning heart? Well, we're not a prophet like Jeremiah. Not that kind of a prophet. But we all have a message. But skip the message for a minute. All of us we spend our time at something. We spend a lot of time at things we really like. And of course, I'm not criticizing that. It's not like we're going to sit down and read the scriptures all day long. That's not going to happen. But we do give time to what's important to us. And the scriptures, well, if they make your heart catch on fire, then we give time. But the burning heart goes further than that. The burning heart has to do with accepting scripture. You see, Jeremiah is saying, I said to myself, I don't like this, so I'm not going to say it. And it's like a burning fire in my heart, and it reaches to my bones, and I can't stop. So here on Resurrection Day, of course, Jesus is unfolding the scriptures in the next story that we're not even dealing with. He goes all through the scriptures with all the people who are gathered together in this room, the 11 apostles minus Thomas and the women who are with them. And he works his way through Moses and through the law, the prophets and through the Psalms. So he's working his way all through scripture to show them how you see that Jesus Christ had to suffer, die, and be raised on the third day, because all of Scripture hangs on the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, then we are to be most pitied of all men because we said that Jesus died for our sins, when in fact he didn't die for our sins. We're to be pitied. So this idea of working through the scriptures and a burning heart resulting from it, of course it has something to do with resurrection, but it has something to do a whole lot more with just the scriptures are true. And people, when it's unfolded to them, when they understand it, they can't help but say, this is what I must do. So it's easy to come along and come to church and say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. And it's easy to say, you know, I believe Jesus died for my sins according to the scriptures. I believe that he was buried and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. And I believe that he appeared to a lot of people. And the 11, the 12 became witnesses of this resurrection. I believe all of that. I hold on to that. But when it comes to other matters of life, where the scriptures clearly speak, we don't say the same thing. We move away from it. In fact, we may not even know what it says. The scriptures tell us it gives us everything for life and godliness. So the scriptures tell us what to do about marriage, what it means to be male and female. Do we believe it? Do we act on it? Or do we have an excuse? The scriptures tell us how to rear children. Do we believe it? Do we act on it? Is it a burning issue in our heart? Or do we have an excuse? The scriptures tell us about evangelism. Do we believe we're supposed to be a messenger? Do we have a burning message in our heart? Or is there really nothing there, but we know we're going to heaven anyway? The scriptures address all sorts of things in life. And when you go out to live, do you say, well, let me check with the Lord first. I want to see what he has to say. And then you read it and you say, oh, yeah, I know. I know. In fact, I can't help myself. You see, that's what happened to Cleopas and the fellow with him. Were not our hearts burning in us when he opened the scripture? That's what happened to Jeremiah. Even when I have to give a bad message, it's from Yahweh. I can't hold it in. I tried, but I can't do it. And then there's the issue of the broken bread. Do you come? Do you think it's important? It's very easy to say, well, you know, I'm going to know Jesus through the scriptures. Well, I mean, that's up here. That's intellectual. We all think, well, we can understand that way. But that's not what this text is saying. He's known in the breaking of the bread. Do you consider that important? Do your kids know how important the breaking of the bread is? Or is it just a little mental trip we go through? Luke 24 is saying in the resurrection, this is how Jesus is going to make himself known. By word and by the elements. He makes himself known. By word and by food, he makes himself known. The word first, the food second. And Jesus makes himself known. Do you believe that? Well, if I read this text correctly, and it falls between two other paragraphs that have to do with resurrection, first with the women at the tomb, and then with the 11 and the other people that were with them in the room with the closed door. But right in the middle is this one. And it's there and it's teaching one thing. This is how you know Jesus. Now, I'm talking about this intensified form of knowing. A man knows his wife. A wife knows her husband. Nobody knows Grace like I know her. The same. Nobody knows me like she knows me. And we can know Christ. How? Well, his word has to become flame in our heart. And if you don't have that flame, then you have to ask him for it. Like newborn babies, Peter tells us, desire the sincere milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So it's a command. Do this. Desire it. Well, if you don't have it, you can't make yourself have it. You have to say, Lord, I need it. And then go through the actions that foster it. That is, pick up his word and decide. God really is talking to me. He's making himself known. And then come to the Lord's table meeting and, you know, quit griping about this or that. Everything's not the way anybody wants it. I mean, we got people who don't like this, don't like that. That's the way it always will be. There's nothing we can do in a church where everybody's going to like everything. It'll never happen. You get 10 sinners together and you get 10 different kinds of sin together. Right? You know, it's that way in marriage. You get two people who are madly in love with each other and they still create sin together. It's the same way in the church. And so we're taught, this is God's word, burning in us. Put up with one another. Be humble. Be forgiving. That's what we're called to do. But at the table, well, some guy stands up and says something that's off the wall. Okay, that doesn't stop me from knowing Christ at the supper. The bread is broken and it's handed out. And two men had their eyes opened. I don't know how that works. I just know that's what the text is saying. And that's what resurrection, that's one part of Resurrection Sunday. I want a burning heart for God's word. I know him that way. I want my eyes opened at the table. I know him that way. He's my supplier. He's the one who feeds me. Well, he feeds me with literal food away from here, but here he feeds me with this food that pictures his death. And in some way, some sense, he's doing something in me to make me know him. That's Resurrection Sunday. Let's stand together. Father, we do thank you for our Savior. What a tremendous thing he did on the cross. There's no way we can comprehend
the darkness that overtook him and the judgment of the wrath of God that fell on him in our place. And we thank you that he was buried and that he did rise on the third day. And on that day, he began showing himself to the disciples. He did it in different ways during the day for different purposes. And we pray that we would grow in our understanding of how he showed himself and why he showed himself in such a way. Why did he do what he did with Mary Magdalene? Why did he do what he did with Peter? But here we see two men, and he purposely hid himself from them and then explained the scriptures, and their hearts were on fire because they knew it was true. And then he abode with them, he stayed with them, and he broke bread. And in the breaking of bread, he showed himself. Now, Father, we turn to the table. And we pray that we would grow as a congregation. Not to find just a duty at the table, but to find Christ at the table. We pray in his glorious name. Amen.